It's good to have a family. It's good to have friends. It's good to have people in our lives that will encourage us and exhort us and be honest with us, rub shoulders with us. As the Old Testament says, iron sharpening iron. You know, there's relationships in our lives that are built on the truth. And that's what God intends the church to be. And so we're going through 1 Timothy because Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that he's writing this letter to Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus. He says, I'm giving you this so that you would know how the church, how the family of God should function, how it should operate as a family. And so that's why you heard that song a few minutes ago by Sister Sledge, is we're family. We're more than sisters. We're sisters and brothers, but we're a family. And so in our study of Timothy, let me kind of bring you back real quick to the ground that we've covered. We started about nine weeks ago, and we've learned some things about the family of God from 1 Timothy. First of all, that this family is all about grace. It's built upon grace, the grace of God. It's the grace of God that brings us into the family. It's the grace of God that then should permeate how we interact with each other as the family of God. We saw that this family never gives up on one another, that we can never give up on people, that we are to be persistent in our pursuit of loving one another. We saw that this family, the family of God, values women and their God-designed responsibility within the church. That God has given women and moms, single or married, that he's given women a very specific responsibility and presence in the local church. And we honor that with him. We saw that this family has God-established leaders to serve the family. In chapter 3, we saw that there is a role called an elder, of which Don and I have that role. We're elders. There's also the role of deacon. And if you glance back, if you're not in 1 Timothy, jump in there, open it up, find 1 Timothy. You can look at chapter 3 and you can see that Paul says this is what an elder should look like. And this is what a deacon should look like. And these are roles that God has given to the church to serve the church, that the church might be what he wants it to be. We saw that this family is God's living display of the truth. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Heavy, heavy responsibility. Where is this world going to see the truth? Should we expect the White House press conferences to give us the truth? Sometimes, but not the truth. The truth. Should we expect it from CNN or Fox or MSN, whatever? Or the CEOs from the corporations? Or the sports star or the music person, or the radio, television, the internet, our neighbors. Where are people going to see and hear the truth? God says, from his family, the followers of Jesus Christ. This family is given, the church is given the responsibility of being a living display of the truth. We also saw that this family is to be a voice of hope, that the church is to be a voice of hope, that the world is desperate for hope. Is it not? Look at what we're pursuing. Look how we're treating each other. Look what's happening when you're on an airplane. Look what's happening in the Middle East. Look what's happening, just on and on and on and on. We desperately need hope. And God says the family of God, the children of God, the church, the bride of Christ, is to be a living voice of hope. We saw that this family stands with one another, especially those who stand alone. Remember that week? I hope you were encouraged and challenged, convicted as I was, that there are within our midst and within our community are people who stand all alone. They have no family. They have no one beside them. And we saw that God has a heart for those people. And he expects his bride, his son's bride, the church, the family of God, to have a heart and to be willing to stand with those, stand with one another and stand with those who stand alone. This morning we come to chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17, which I'm going to read in just a minute. So if you want to get there, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to see this morning that God has given the church the gift of leadership. The gift of leadership. Now in Ephesians 4, it tells us that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, teachers. And so, guess what we are? Let me stay there, because I'm taller now. We're gifts. Check us out. You can laugh. This is a good time to laugh. But in all seriousness, he says, I give leaders, I give pastors, I give teachers, I give evangelists, I give these roles to the church as gifts. And then in Romans chapter 12, As Paul is describing to the church in Rome, he says, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to each one who comes into the family of God. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you become a disciple of Jesus, a child of God, there's a rebirth. There's a new creation. There's something new that God has done. There's a transformation of your spirit, of your heart. And God begins to work and shift and change and make you, conform you into the image of his Son. We call that sanctification, this process of being less like me and more like him. And when that journey begins, when that change happens, Romans 12 says that God, through the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit gives gifts to people. Everyone. Everyone gets a gift, at least one. And in that list that's there in Romans 12, one of the gifts is leadership. Did you know that was a gift? Serving is a gift. Mercy is a gift. Faith is a gift. Leadership is a gift. So God has given his church, his family, the gift of leadership. And you say, well, I know that because we have elders and deacons. We saw that in chapter 3. Elders, deacons, we have that role. But in Romans 12, he says, yeah, those are roles. But beyond that, there's other expressions of leadership. Isn't that true? There's people leading in the nursery right now. There's people leading in the children's groups. There's people leading in life groups. There's people that lead our first impressions team. There's people that lead this. What's happening behind us? The people that lead us in worship? Guess what? They're led. Project Unveiled? Guess what? Somebody led in that. Freedom Celebration? Somebody led. There's leadership in all various forms throughout the body of Christ, and it's a gift of God. So Paul is going to instruct Timothy. I'm going to read this now, and then we're going to pick this apart. God is going to address that there's leadership in the church, and we need to be intentional as a church to raise up leadership. In fact, take out your bulletin. Take out your bulletin and open it up and look on the right side of the inside of the bulletin. See those seven investments? You see them? What's the first investment that we need to make to be a healthy, growing church? Raise up leadership. And then there's a little description there of what leadership should look like, how it should reproduce itself, how it should have unity, and how it should be growing. So how do we do that? How do we raise up leadership? How do we create an atmosphere, a culture, if you will, where leadership is empowered, and it's followed, and it's fruitful? Listen to what Paul says. Let me read the text, and then I'm going to ask Don to tag team with me here. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well, those who do it well, do it right, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. You're going to help us understand what that means, right? And the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you, Paul speaking to Timothy, the pastor of this church, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So how do we raise up leadership, Don?
Well, one of the primary principles that I would submit that it takes to raise up good leadership is investing in good leadership. Now, we're all familiar with the concept of investing. It's part of our daily lives in this society that we're living in right now. Some of you have a 401k plan, and you know, you go to a website and you change, you know, what you're doing with it. Or if you're like me, you just make a good decision and hope it, you know, works out and ignore it. Now, that's actually true. My wife is very good at that kind of stuff. But it was a savings account. We go and they're paying 0.5% or 1.5% or whatever. And it's like, oh, you know, okay, whatever. That's sort of the default way when you're just giving up on investing. It's just like, oh, I'll just shove it in the savings account. Or you can take a chance with annuities, and annuities are pay off better than savings accounts, but they're not as good as other things. And you can play the stock market. You can invest in gold. You know, it's a big thing now to take all your old gold jewelry and take it in and get it, you know, appraised and you know what it's worth and everything and gold. So we're familiar with the concept of investing. But what does it mean to invest in leadership? Well, there's several, that could mean a lot of different things. And in this series that we've been talking about, we've talked about some of those things on how we invest in leadership. But following the text this morning, we're going to talk specifically about the financial investment of investing in leadership. Going back to verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well, and Kurt emphasized that, well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So this passage is talking about the fact that those who do their job well, ministering to the church, are worthy of double honor. What does that mean, honor? Does that mean that we should praise them twice as much as we praise the normal leadership? Well, the passage itself provides the context of what he means by that. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading on our grain. But we don't see many ox these days, so let me paint a picture for you. Back in those days, they went out and they had fields of grain and so forth, and they would come along and they would have machinery and that would gather the grain, or people would gather the grain, and they would take it to be ground. And the way they would grind it is they had an ox. And some of you probably have seen this maybe in the movies or something, but the ox would walk around in a circle, and have this thing tied to him. And in the center, they would be grinding the grain out. And the principle here is, while the ox is working, grinding that grain out, they deserve to be able to, every once in a while, stick their head down on the ground and take a little bit of food. Because they're doing the work, so the ox deserves to share in some of that's benefits. The other, verse 18 goes on to say, the worker deserves his wage. Hey, if you're doing your job, you want to get paid. How many of you would be going into your job tomorrow if they suddenly announced, you know what, you're going to work for us 2 weeks for free? And how many people would just show up at 8 a.m. and say, I'm okay with that? You know, if you go to work, you want to get paid. That's a principle of our modern society. And even back then, it was a principle. Everybody expects to work and then get paid. So the principle here is very clear in verse 17 and 18, that leadership in the church, especially the leadership that does teaching, which would be Pastor Kurt, Pastor Matt does a lot of our teaching, and Pastor Jeff does teaching as well. They deserve to receive a special double benefit. So I want to talk about that a little bit. And I feel it's important for me to do it for this reason. I've been going to this church for a long time, over 30 years, if you look through my entire career. But since I got back from college, I've been here for 24 years. Never been paid a penny, and I've been a consistent tither for most of those years. You know, as I understood, as I grew in God and understood the principles of giving, I've been a tither. So this doesn't apply to me in the sense that I'm kept here asking you for money for me. I'm a giver, a tither, just like you guys are, faithfully giving our tithe each week. So it comes, I can talk about this without feeling any sense of self-consciousness, whereas if Kurt or Matt got up here, somebody might be able to say, well, that's a little self-serving of you to say that. So I'm able to say this with a finger pointed at me as well as a finger pointed at you. You know, that kind of, whenever you're pointing a finger, there's four back pointing back to you. So I'm talking to me as well as you guys this morning. Okay, so why I think this is such a problem is I think our society, both our secular society and our Christian society, doesn't value the pastoral role the way it should be valued. Now, it's understandable from a worldly perspective. I think you see in TV shows and movies and stuff, whenever there's a pastor, somebody in the character in whatever you're watching that's a pastor, they're either really rich, and so therefore they're automatically a suspect in whatever crime has been committed, because obviously if there's a rich pastor, he must be a criminal,
Or he's very poor, and he's really a hardworking poor guy, and he's sort of the hero, and he's the one laboring and not getting anything for it. And that's sort of how our society sees that. It's sad to say that's even crept into Christian society. And I think we're able to justify, you know, it's not that bad, pastors not being that well off. I think we're able to justify that because we think, well, with money, if they had a lot of money, they wouldn't be as humble. Our pastors need to be humble. Well, I would rather have a pastor that's humble from what's inside their heart than from what their congregation is forcing on them. Let's have our humility come from God through a right relationship rather than have that humility come because we've decided to destitute a pastor. I also think that we feel that if a pastor makes a lot of money, then he's distracted. Oh, now he's worried about his wealth. He's distracted from what he should be concentrating on. You know, if he doesn't have a lot, then he's not invested in this world as much. He's more invested in the spiritual realm. That's good for a pastor to be. I would submit to you that it's actually the opposite. And I submit this to you that way because I've seen practical examples of that. If you're not paying a pastor what they should be making, then the pastor has to take care of his family. And so he's doing other things and distracted from the work he should be doing to provide for his family. Apostle Paul this isn't the only passage that talks about compensation for the people who are doing ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read really quick from this. I don't think it's going to be up here because I'm springing this on the video team, so thank you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says this, starting in verse 7. What soldier has to pay for his own expense? You send a soldier off the war and say, okay, take care of yourself, you know, make sure you bring plenty of food and make sure you have what you need to fight with. No, that's ridiculous. What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Am I expressing merely a human opinion? Or does the law, does the Bible, does the Old Testament say the same thing? For the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. We just talked about that. Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this? Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes, it is written for us, so that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain most may both expect a share of the harvest. Skipping down a little bit. In the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. So I think that Paul is clear here, and you might say, well, Paul's being pretty self-serving. He was expecting to be compensated as well. If you read the life of Paul, it wasn't a life of riches and comfort. I mean, this guy was beaten and jailed multiple times. He was abused for the faith. He got barely enough to keep him going, and most of what he had, most of the support he received in his ministry, it came from his own hand. He worked as a tent maker part-time to take care of the work of the ministry. So let's talk practically a little bit here. The reality of the situation is, in our society today, most churches of any significance, the compensation level for a pastor role is the same as we would expect as a professional going out into the world and getting a professional position. I'm not talking about a blue-collar job, but I'm talking a white-collar job here, a manager-type job. And that involves a good salary. Most churches pay their pastor a good salary. They also throw in a health plan, because who wants to work these days without getting health plan? Everybody wants health coverage, so we don't have to depend on the government's plan. They get 401ks. Pastors normally get a 401k plan. And they also get book and conference allowances. As they're training themselves, as they're studying, as they're trying to make themselves more effective to the church family, there's a stipend that's given to buy books and to go to conferences to get better at what they're doing. So that's what's normal today. Again, people might say, okay, you're doing all this. If you make these pastors with all this money, they're just going to fall into temptation. They're just going to fall. That's wrong. I was at a conference a couple of months ago. Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Community Church, most people know him, purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church. He's written a lot of books. A pastor of a 20,000-plus church, huge church, brings in, I think they have, at one point they had over $1 million a month budget. I'm sure it's at least double that by now, because that's a really old figure that I had. It was shared at the conference. He gives 92% of his income, 92% of what he makes, he gives it back to the church. 92%. Can you imagine? I cringe when I'm writing that check and it's about 10%, you know, give or take, of my income, I'm like, ooh, this hurts. 92%. What's good about that is God's giving somebody who knows what to do with it a lot of money. And what's he doing with it? He's giving it back to God. Pastors can be trusted with a lot of money because if they're good pastors, remember, if they're doing it well, they're in touch with God, they feel with God, they give it, they're giving back. Let's bring this home. I've gone way over my time. I feel sorry, Ms. Kurt and I are splitting this thing, and I only have a short segment. But I want to say this, because this is a one-time opportunity for somebody not on the pastor's staff to talk about this thing. Where are we as a church with this? If you're visiting here today, you can ignore me for the next couple minutes. I'm talking to our church family here. We have three pastors on our staff that are not getting double honor. We're not doing them well. Our head pastor, Pastor Kurt, 32 years here. Not 32 years in the job, 32 years here at this church. We're not paying him a full-time salary. He's working less than 40 hours a week. He's not receiving any health benefits. If it wasn't for his wife working and bringing benefits, he wouldn't have any health benefits. No 401k plan. He's trusting in God for what's going to happen with his future because we are not giving him an investment opportunity. And no stipend, no book. He wants to read a book to get closer to God. He's paying for it. That hurts. It really hurts. We have an associate pastor. He's on sabbatical right now. He's not here this morning. He's been with us 14 years. 14 years. He works every Friday teaching at a primary school, a grade school, I forgot what they're called. But he teaches on Fridays to bring in extra income to pay for his family. Our worship pastor, a pastor, not a worship director, not somebody who we've said recruited, say, oh, you can play the guitar, why don't you come up and lead the band. This is somebody who went to Bible college. He's trained in the ministry. He's a pastor. He's not a director. We only have him supported 15 hours a week. He's doing piano lessons to make his ends meet. And 15 hours is up from 10. Before this year, we were only giving him 10 hours. We're not doing the right thing, folks. We're not in touch with what we should be doing here. What can we do? You're thinking to yourself, I agree with everything you're saying, Don. What can we do? How do we fix this problem? The reality of the situation is we don't have the money. As a church family, we don't have the money to do what we should be doing. But I want to leave you with these three principles. First of all, I want us to be outraged about this. I want you guys to go away thinking, this is ridiculous that this is the situation we're in. Don't become numb to it. Second thing is desire to do better. Think to yourself, resolve in your own heart, when we can do this, we're going to do it. And we're going to do it right. We're going to make up for the fact that our pastors have been sacrificing of themselves and of their families because of their loyalty to the church. We're going to do better. Anticipate the better times. Don't just dream about them. Anticipate them. And lastly, we all need to look at our own giving, folks. I do it all the time. I know what this church needs more money, and I need to look at what I'm giving the church. We all need to, and say, are we being generous with what's God giving us? 92%. When I heard that at the conference, I just was speechless. I can't imagine giving 92% anything. Even if I made $10 million, I can't imagine 92% of that going back to the church. I'm not saying we have to give that. But what I'm saying is it sets the bar for us to look at our own finances again. Raising good leadership, though, isn't just about compensation. There's other things that are important as well. Kurt, how else can we support our leadership?
Well, Paul is definitely clear about investing in leadership, whether it's financial, it can be just recognizing leadership, the value of leadership and why we need leadership, whether it's a pastor or an elder or someone who's leading a Bible study with a group of fourth grade boys and teaching them about Jesus. It's investing in leadership by recognizing that leadership deserves to be invested in. We need leadership. He goes on to challenge not only with investing it, but if you look at verse 19 back in the text of chapter 5, he says, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Then he makes this statement. Those who sin Those who are found to have sinned, literally, it's an ongoing sin. It doesn't mean that, you know, I say, boy, you're dumb. Stacy, you're dumb. And then, oh, and two or three people get together, I heard it, and they come up and they, you know, Kurt said that, and, you know, no, if I say that, you should come to me and go, really, did you just say Stacy was dumb? Confront me on it, and God willing, you're right, I was dumb. Now I'm dumb. You know, I shouldn't have said that. But it's this idea that there's a sin in this leader's life. It's an ongoing sin, and when two or three witnesses can testify to that, and you can confirm that, then what do you do with that? Well, he says, those who sin, those who are found, that's true, they're to be rebuked publicly. They're to be brought before the church so that the others may take warning. Now, this last statement, the others, that could refer to two things, and I think they both fit. One could be the other leaders. The other leaders look at that and go, whoa, my walk with God, my purity, my being obedient to the Word of God is really, really important, and it's serious. That was tough to watch that leader brought up before the church and to, you know, and to be rebuked publicly. The other application of this could be the others, meaning the church. That the others, the body of Christ, looks at that and says, wow, yeah, obeying God, walking with God, taking His Word seriously, being on short account with God, confessing my sin and walking in righteousness and obedience to God, that's really, really important. Either way, it fits, right? The application, whatever direction He's going with that. But here's two thoughts that I want to, and they're in your notes, that I want us to take. The first one is this, and this is, we're talking about protecting leadership. Protecting leadership in the sense that we want it to be what God wants it to be. We want it to be godly leadership, authentic leadership, leadership that represents God. Because Jesus told His disciples that you look around and you've seen how leadership works in the world. Remember that passage? He says, you've seen how leaders lead, but I have a totally different paradigm for you to lead in the church. That's when He goes on to say the one who's going to be first needs to be last. The one who wants to be greatest needs to be the servant of all. So leadership in the church doesn't look like leadership in our culture, in our world. And we want to protect that. We want to make sure that it does. Whether it's an elder, a deacon, whether it's someone who's leading one of the buds of the treehouse and working with the team and working with the children, or it's, you know, our leadership that's leading our first impression team, whatever form of leadership that we're talking about in the church. We want it to represent godly leadership, to look the way God wants it to look. We need to protect it. So the first thing is we need to protect the leadership from those who would falsely accuse them. Now, why would Paul set this standard? And I put these verses in your notes. I'm not going to read them. But throughout Scripture, we see this principle. Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians 13. This idea that something should be established by two or three witnesses. There's this standard that God has for justice, for truth. Whether it's someone committing a capital crime, you just can't take them out and hang them. I saw Stacy, I saw her kill that lady, so take her out and kill her. I saw it. God says, no, that's not how it works. Murder is a capital crime, and there's a serious consequence. But there needs to be two or three witnesses. And we see this principle through Scripture. It's this high standard. Why does Paul bring that up here when it comes to leadership? Because here's a principle that we need to all understand. Leadership is a target. Whether you're up front as a pastor, as an elder, you're in front of ministry as a deacon, if you're just leading a Bible study, you're leading any kind of ministry within the church, if you're leading in your home, leadership is a target. When people are unhappy, when people are disgruntled, when people are not walking with God, when they're not submitted to the Spirit of God, who do they go after? They go after leadership. That's what we do. And Paul recognizes that. And so we need to protect leadership from those who would try to take them out or falsely accuse them. You following? He says, this is something that's going to happen. Anybody been in church for a long time? You ever see this happen? Happens all the time. Paul says, don't just someone come, Barbara came up and said that Kurt did this. Barbara wouldn't say that. But he says, protect leadership from those who would falsely accuse them. The other principle here, the second statement, is we need to protect leadership from themselves. Because the other way that leadership becomes destructive and ineffective and unproductive in the local church is when a leader is not walking with God in humility and purity. And there's stuff in their life that doesn't belong there. And Paul says you need to protect leadership from themselves. You can't, hey, Kurt's an elder, Don's an elder, Andrew's a deacon, you know, we got to cut him some slack. No, when we investigate and relationally we come alongside a leader and there's something wrong in that leader's life. What do we do? Ignore it? Do we pat him on the back and say, do better next time? Do we go, that's everybody, you know, that's 2014, you know? What does Paul say? You rebuke him publicly. You bring him before the church and say, hey, this person wants to confess something to us. So that we all would be warned, or that the leadership would be warned. Paul says protect leadership. Protect leadership from those who would falsely accuse them, and protect leadership from themselves. Hold leaders accountable to God's standard. Not your preferences, but hold leaders accountable to God's standard. Does that make sense? You know what I mean by that? You may not like the leader. You don't like the way they dress, the way they look. You may not like the way they talk. You may not like the way they lead. That's not the standard. God has given us a standard of what righteousness is, what it looks like to walk in obedience. Hold your leaders accountable to that standard, to God's standard. Protect them from themselves. So we invest in leadership, we protect leadership,
and we never compromise in leadership. But just continuing that thought that Kurt said, because we're continuing the thought of 1 Timothy chapter 5 here. I charge you in the sight of God and in Christ Jesus and the elected angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So that passage, that verse starts with a very stern warning, and I might even call it a threat. You know, God's watching. He's saying, I'm watching, Jesus is watching, all my angels are watching. So you better pay attention. Things that are done in secret, there is no secret. You know, the elders meet, and, you know, on Thursday nights, every other Thursday night, we have a elder meeting. That, you know, it's in Kurt's office. Yes, the doors are locked. It's nothing meant to be secret about it. But God's watching. The angels are watching. Jesus is watching. Better take care. What are they watching? They're watching that all the things that we've been talking about this morning are taking place, and we're doing it without favoritism and without partiality. I'm not saying, well, you know, we're going to talk to the church family about. I'll bring it back to what I was just talking about giving. But let's keep in mind, I'm not talking about you, Andy. You can, whatever you want, feel like giving. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You know, we're going to talk about purity, but don't worry about it, team. You're okay. Or Kurt's sister used to go to our church. Ora's been having some problems, but she's Kurt's sister. We got to give her a break, you know. You know, it's okay. You know, we got to treat everybody the same. No compromise leadership means everybody is treated the same. Leadership is held to the same standard, and I will even say this. We're held to the higher standard because of the passages we're looking at than the rest of the church family. But we're treated equally. No compromising, no partiality, no favoritism. Continuing with a thought in 1 Timothy chapter 22, don't be hasty in laying on the hands. We're talking about leadership here, but we're talking about something we talked about a couple weeks ago when we were studying 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple verses back a few weeks ago to remind us of this. Paul was talking about an elder when he said in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. He must not be somebody who just became a follower of Jesus Christ, where he may become conceited and then fall under the same judgment as the devil. In other words, don't let a recent convert, a recent believer, become a leader because the pride might get in the way of him doing his job, and then he falls under judgment. And verse 10, they talk about the deacons. It says, they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Again, the same principle. Take the time, make sure that they're a good leader, that they know what they're doing, that they're ready before they step into the role. Leaders must be ready. There's a process. It's not just a laying on of hands and then suddenly a spiritual seed awakens in them. No, It's a process of growing in Christ and in knowledge and in maturity until you're ready to take that position. Don't pick the fruit before it's ripe. When leadership is ready, that's when you bring it in. We've had some people, I can remember years ago, I had somebody come to me and say, you know what, I think I should be a leader in this church. And I said, that's great. I would love for you to be a leader in this church. He said, I think I'm ready now. And I had a very hard, tough thing to say to him, I don't think you're ready. And let's talk about why. Let's meet together. Let's start meeting together, and let's talk about where you are and where you need to be. Don't pick the fruit before it's ripe. There's a time, and trust me, it's not a closed door for leadership in this church. We want leaders. One of the things Kurt said when he took over as head pastor of our church that really spoke to me personally is, I want this to be a place where we grow spiritual leaders. And that's what I want from our church too. I want everybody in this room to be a spiritual leader. The door is not closed, it's wide open, and we want everybody on board, please. And finishing up chapter verse 22, and do not share in the sins of others. Talking about leadership again, keep yourselves pure. Talking about purity, don't share in the sins of others. Leaders need to be careful about their circle of influence, their circle of friends. We cannot afford to surround ourselves with people that compromise our principles, because my sin affects you. If I fall, that's a stain on the church, because I'm a leader in this church, and it affects you. So that we have to take the extra step as leaders to make sure we're doing the right thing, because you go to Crossroads Church, that's the place where that Don Hirth character, oh, I know about him. We can't allow that. I cannot be a barrier to the gospel being presented at this church, and neither can the rest of us. It brings up a verse in James chapter 3 that, for those of you who are considering leadership, I have to throw this in to preach the whole gospel of the whole counsel of the Bible. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, not many of you should desire to become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. God holds us to a higher standard. That's the way it is, leadership. We have to be pure because God expects it, and we can only be effective as we are. So we talked about investing, we've talked about protecting leadership, and we've talked about how we can never compromise our leadership. How else can we identify leaders, Kurt?
So I think you're getting the heart of Paul here, and that he's elevating leadership, raising up leaders. We do want to be a church that is growing leaders. We want to raise up leaders, as we have that in our seven investments. He's taking leadership and saying, Timothy, leadership in the church is a critical thing. So you have to invest in it. You got to protect it. Never compromise the standard. And then the last thing that we want to point out is in the last of three verses, verse 23, where he is talking to Timothy and he says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not, the good deeds that are not obvious, they cannot be hidden. So the last thought is this. We want to clarify leadership. We want to clarify what leadership is or what moves someone into leadership. And he reminds us of something that we didn't know maybe until now, about Timothy. And so it poses this question, who is qualified to lead? Who is qualified to lead? He tells Timothy, he says, and we usually see this verse, you know, drink a little wine. Don't just drink water. Drink a little wine for your stomach and for your frequent illnesses. We see that as, okay, so the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't consume wine. The Bible has a lot to say about the abuse of wine, the abuse of alcohol, and the damage that that can do, and particularly to leaders, all the way back in Proverbs. He says leaders should never drink strong drink because they're leaders, and they shouldn't be under the influence. In the New Testament, it makes it very clear. But we look at this verse and we say, okay, well, yeah, there it is about alcohol. And I think we miss why this is recorded for us. What is Paul revealing? He's revealing that Timothy is sickly. He's not a strong guy. He says you have stomach issues, which are in and of themselves, the older you get, you begin to, oh man. But he says you're frequently sick. So he's not a big, strong, healthy, strapping guy. In this same letter, chapter 4, Paul says, Timothy, quit letting people look down on you because you're young. So Timothy is young, younger than what you would expect for a man in this role of leadership, and he's not exactly, you know, big, strong, strapping guy. Now, are we guilty of the same kind of picture in our head of what a leader is or who qualifies to lead? We certainly are. When Israel picked their first king, who did they pick?
The tall guy.
The tall guy, the guy who was head and shoulders and everybody else. Well, he didn't work out, and so God says, Samuel says, go pick the next guy. And the first son, the first dude walks in, and he's tall and handsome, and what does the prophet of God say? Oh, that's our next king. Hey, that's our next king. And God says, what are you doing, Samuel? Quit looking at the outside. I look at the heart. In fact, there's this little red-haired dude out taking care of the sheep, the youngest. That's the next king. See, we've always done this. We look from our mind's eye of this picture, this image of what a leader looks like and who qualifies to lead us. Paul says, well, Timothy was young and Timothy was sickly, but he's the leader. Why is Timothy the leader? Well, if we look at chapter 6, verse 11, we read this, same letter. He says, Timothy, you man of God, flee from all this, things he was just describing, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, who qualifies for leadership? Can I suggest the one who qualifies for leadership is the godly person? Let's clarify leadership. Leadership is not the dude with the charisma. Leadership is not the person with the big voice. Leadership is not the person who's comfortable up front. Leadership is not the person who is big and tall and seasoned and ancient of days. Otherwise, my dad would be our leader. I think four people got it. So let's clarify leadership. Paul says, Timothy, you're too young. Some would say you're sickly, but you qualify to lead because you're a godly man and you love Jesus. The other thought is this. How do we identify leaders? He gives us a little explanation here, and I got to wrap up with this. We got to be done. But he says, you know, you look at the lives of people and you'll see that some have sin in their life, and it's so open and it's so blatant that it actually goes ahead of them. The picture here is what he's saying. It's like a trial, and the evidence is ahead of them all being presented, so by the time it comes to the jury and the person stands up and they say, well, you know, do you find him guilty? It's slam dunk. There's been so much evidence. This person's life, their sins, their behavior is ahead of them like a list of evidence, and they're convicted. Others, their sin is not so open. Their sin trails behind them. You see the shrapnel of their sinful choices later on behind them, coming like a wake of destruction after their life. He's saying it's not so clear. And then he says there's people that do good deeds, and it's very obvious, it's very open, their life. And then there's others that their deeds, their service for God, their character, who they are, is not quite so open. But he says, don't worry, it won't be hidden forever, it'll be seen. What is he saying? He's saying we need to really examine people's lives. You need to raise up people into leadership that qualify for leadership. And sometimes it'll be easy, and sometimes it won't. Sometimes it'll be easy to see the people that should be leading. Sometimes it won't. You need to examine. You need to look at their life. You need to be involved in their lives. Because some, it'll trail behind them in their good deeds. Same way those that are, some will be obvious. That person should never be leading, not now. Other ones, it won't be quite so easy to determine they shouldn't be in leadership. You really need to find out. You need to examine the character of their life. Now, all of this, this whole section, keep in context, is that he's writing to a local church. He's describing to a pastor of a local church the place of leadership, how important it is that you raise up leaders. You need to clarify leadership. You need to never compromise it. You need to protect it, and you need to invest in it. That's what he wants his church to be. That's what he wants to be a part of Crossroads Church, that we look at leadership the way God does. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Let's ask God to make this true of us.
Heavenly Father, we look to you for guidance and direction as we bring leadership up in this church, Lord. We pray that the leaders now will be leaders that reflect the character of you, Lord, and that as people come into our church, we reflect who you are and make them desire to know you more and to know you more strongly, Lord. I also pray for our future leaders, Lord. There's going to be a time where our current leadership will not be able to serve anymore, and we're going to need new leaders, Lord. Help us be investing in leadership now.
Yes.
Let us be raising up strong leadership so this church will go on, not for our own glory, not for the ability of us to say, wow, we've got a long-lasting church, Lord, but just so that your word can be proclaimed in this neighborhood, Lord. Let this community know about you through our ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.